Okay, we are going to wrap up the series today, and it's been interesting, hopefully maybe for you, to use this analogy that the biblical authors use to convey this message, that this grand plan that God has that starts out with wanting to expand and create a new family, which is humans, and following this path of how that becomes kind of a rocky road as all that unfolds, right? I mean, we could say that it's a bit of a rocky path when it starts out. And this plan of God is going to remain in effect, but and it will be accomplished at some point. And these authors use these images of fields and taking care of things as they unpack what it is that we're supposed to be doing, what our role is, what our purpose is here on earth. And if you remember, we opened this up with, you know, essentially our goal, what God has intended for us, is to sort of be the gardeners of his creation. The stewards is a word that was used long ago, back when I was growing up, to steward the creation, to take care of it. And that includes other humans as well, other people. It includes animals, creatures, just everything that goes along with it. And that in that first episode, that first message in the series, we saw that when Jesus shows up, he's kind of the culmination of that image. He arises in a garden, it says. He's in a garden tomb. And if you remember, Mary mistakes him for being a what? A gardener. And so he sort of reinstitutes and reestablishes, hey, I'm here to pick this up where it went sideways, and I'm asking you to come along and join me in that journey and to follow me in doing that. And that's where things sort of start out. But we find that within that, it's complicated, isn't it? That life in and around this world gets really complicated. That we have to essentially learn how to share what is there. Too often when we see something we want, we just want to take it for ourselves. But the goal is, what makes it complicated is, we're supposed to be sources of blessing. Take what God has made in his good world and make sure that others share in it as well. And that gets really complicated. And we know that from the first pages, because we know this pattern that shows up. What we see, we desire, and we want to take for ourselves. And that was what we saw there. We saw that it's really hard to follow directions in the field, that oftentimes we want to kind of do it our way. We may want to bring blessing and fix things, but we sort of have our own plan, our own way that we want to take care of that. And that's not necessarily always the way that God wants to do it. And that in expanding that blessing, we see that there's a lot of selfishness that kind of enters the scene there. And so as we walk through this world, we saw with the character of Solomon that we have to learn how to walk with wisdom as we go through this time, working and functioning and being in a fallen world, but then trying to honor this king, this God, who brings about good things and blessings. And it takes a lot of wisdom to figure out how to do that. But we also saw in that wisdom is not a replacement for doing what needs to get done. And that's why from there, Solomon talks about people who know what they should do. They've been given what they need to do those things. They're fully cognizant and capable, but yet they just refuse to do it. They refuse to take care and steward that which they have been given. And in doing so, this image of thorns and thistles and weeds and that kind of grows up in God's good world, because we're not engaged in it in a way that we want to do that. We're not applying the wisdom that comes. And then as we do that, as we begin to apply that wisdom as it comes through, we find that if we're doing it correctly, we're going to run into other human beings. We're going to run into other people, which inevitably is going to require patience. And we see that from a very one-sided perspective, if you think about it. We think that we're being really good by exercising patience with those around us. But we never stop to consider the patience that people have to exercise being around us. Because we're never the problem. We're never the issue. We're never the challenge. It's only them, right? And you know who the them is that I'm talking about. It's not you, because you're here today. It's them, right? It's the them that we have to have patience. But we never see ourselves as a part of the them. and yet we are. And so it takes patience to do that. It takes a lot of effort to kind of come through those things. And I want to kind of go back to that point of patience, which is, why do we need patience? What are we waiting for? And when we looked at that last week, when we looked at James, who's half-brother of Jesus, and he wrote about having patience, he starts that out by saying that we should be patient until the day of the Lord's return. And it can mean, while we're here, because that's true. While we're here waiting, we need to have patience with one another. That's something that he talks about. But he is very specific. He could have written, the author could have said, while we're waiting, then left the Jesus' return out. But then the question would be, waiting for what? And I want to look at that, you know, what are we patiently waiting for when it comes to this return of Jesus? What is it that really is kind of the point behind all of that? And if you remember, this thing of Jesus returning for Christians is kind of a big deal. It's kind of a big component of what we believe, right? I mean, it's one thing to say that he existed, you know, a couple of millennium ago, but it's a whole other thing to say that he's going to be coming back. And there's whole groups of people that concentrate on that, just looking only for that return. James, I think, informs us to say that, you know, keep your eyes open for that return, but while you're waiting, here's some things that you need to do. So we shouldn't lose sight of that, because this return of Jesus does something really interesting. And if you just were to pause for just a minute in yourself and think about this, what would happen? What would it be like if Jesus were to return? Well, for one thing, he might win the election, right? I mean, he might be the write-in on the ballot, and we just get him in the office, and everything's solved. But actually, if you stop and you think about something like that, there would be quite a number of people who would vote against him. Because we haven't really, I think, done a good job in a while of explaining why his return, what his first coming really did, and what his return is really going to mean. How that's really going to restore things and put things back into its place. Because Jesus, when he returns, it's going to essentially mark the end of a battle. It's going to mark the end of a fight that has been going on for a long time. You see, if you've been in and around us for any length of time, you probably know that there's a fight that's happening between two kingdoms. There's a fight that's happening between two cities. And I'm not talking about Dallas and New York, okay? It's not Texas and New York. It's not that. There are two kingdoms, and there are two cities. And one is a kingdom that God is trying to establish, and one is a kingdom that evil is trying to establish. And they have their respective cities in those kingdoms. One is Jerusalem, and the other one, should I quiz you? Starts with a B, is Babylon. And Jesus' return indicates the end of this war. It's the end of that fight. It's the end of the battle. And what we can't forget, as we go about our business, as we walk about in the fields of the world, what we can't forget is that this battle affects us. It's going on all around us all the time. And you and I, as we're going to see today, play a critical role in this battle. But we're not going to fight with traditional tools. We're not going to fight with traditional weapons. We're going to see that our fight is something completely different. And if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, that's, I don't know about any of that. You know, it's interesting that the writer of the Gospel of Matthew kind of pairs these two together very close to each other. You might remember there was a time when Jesus, he's beginning his ministry, and he finds himself being tested. He goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. My, what a coincidence, for 40 days. He goes out into the wilderness. And in that time, he's tempted. Do you remember this? He's tempted by what the authors will say is the devil or the adversary or the Satan. And in that temptation, his adversary puts three different offers in front of him. But there's one today I want to look at. Do you remember this scene? Jesus is famished, he's thirsty, and he's being tempted. And as it turns out, his adversary makes an offer to him. This is the third and final offer, and this is what it is. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him. For the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. It's a legitimate offer. When the fall happened, when the rebellion occurred back in Genesis, essentially he became the Lord of the dead. He inherited this world, so to speak, and the rule and the reign over it. And so he can make this offer. And as it turns out, this offer is exactly why Jesus is here. He's here specifically to redeem the nations, to redeem the world, to redeem the people. There's just one catch in this offer, and that is that God Almighty must bow down to his creation and worship his creation. And that's not going to happen. And so what is it? Jesus essentially looks at Satan and says, I understand you're offering me kingdoms of the world, but that's not why I'm here. And so as it turns out, the devil went away and the angels came and took care of Jesus. And if we move forward to verse 17, something interesting happens in that very same chapter. Remember, the adversary offers the kingdoms of the world. From then on, it says, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for there's another kingdom that is near. The author has taken the kingdoms of the world and juxtaposed it against this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God. And Jesus is essentially saying, yeah, you can offer me the kingdoms of the world, but you can't offer the kingdom of heaven. And I'm here to bring that kingdom. I'm here to make that a reality. I'm here to essentially establish this in my world. And how is he going to do it? Well, we go back to exactly what we just reviewed, right? You go back to the fact that you may not see exactly everything that's going on, but our role is to behave and garden and take care of our world and our space and ourselves and people as though we were in the kingdom of heaven. That our job is, yes, it's complicated. Why? Because you have two kingdoms that are constantly fighting each other. That's what we see today. That's the conflict that you and I witness. We think it might be, you know, well, it's just U.S. political systems, or it might just be world systems, or maybe just economic systems. Those are all kingdoms of the world, and they are constantly at war, constantly at battle with the kingdom of heaven, because they look at things entirely differently. The kingdom of heaven kind of says, look, I want you to follow my directions in the field, and I want you to walk wisely, and I don't want you to squander what I've given you. And I want you to be at peace and be patient with each other as you work through all of this, all of the things that the kingdom of the world does not offer. And so when Jesus rejects the offer of the kingdom of the world, he knows it's because he's bringing something better. He's bringing something much, much better. And if we don't tend to it, if we don't care for it, if we don't really see this as being a precious gift, this kingdom of heaven that's coming, we may decide to just sort of step back out of that, not participate in it, and let the weeds and the thistles and the thorns of the world overcome it. So as it turns out, our role in this is actually a pretty big deal. It's actually a very big deal. And this conflict is not necessarily just something that we see around us. That's what we watch on TV. That's what we see on YouTube. That's what we read about in Facebook. But this conflict, and you know this conflict goes deeper. Because isn't there occasionally a time where you're wrestling? Where you're wrestling with what to do and should you do the right thing or not? Have you ever had that moment? Not you, but them. They have that problem all the time. Not you, because you're here, but they do, right? Where internally, it's really challenging to live out life in this field, in these lands, in the kingdom of heaven in a way that we should, that can be a real challenge for us to do. You see, it's not just something that happens around us, but it's something that happens inside of us too. And it's interesting, Luke addresses this, and the Pharisees ask the same question to Jesus. When will this kingdom of God come? When is this conflict going to get solved? And I mean, this is a question that gets asked all the time. And Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God, well, can't be detected by visible signs. You can't see it. You won't be able to say, well, there it is, here it is, it's over there. There might be some TV ministries that believe they are the kingdom, but they're not. If you think you can see it, you might want to think about what it is you're seeing. When is it coming?" And here's the thing, it's a strange answer. You can't see it, you can't tell when it's coming. Why, Jesus? Well, for the kingdom of God, it's already here. It's right among you right now. And what they won't understand until later is that Jesus is essentially saying, wherever I go, wherever Jesus goes, there the kingdom goes with me. Wherever I go, the kingdom is there. And later authors in Scripture are going to put two and two together and go, now, well, wait a minute. If Jesus is someone who's going to come and live inside of me, if I have become sacred space, and Jesus comes and he lives in me, and it turns out that the kingdom of heaven is where Jesus goes, then that must mean where I go, are you putting two together? Where I go, the kingdom goes. That it's among anyone who is near me. Which would then begin to explain why Paul and these other authors are so insistent on how we behave with ourselves, with other people, with our neighbors. Why? Because the kingdom of God is something that people see through what we do. And you certainly don't want to make the mistake of conveying that the kingdom of God is somehow comprised of anger. Right? And judgment. Because that's not our job. Our job is to tend and take care of things, just like we've been looking at. You see, he's trying to convey to them that this kingdom of God is not going to work the way you think it's going to work. And this, I fear, is often where Christians fall into a trap. Well, when the kingdom comes, then all these things will be fixed. We'll get the right person in the presidency. We'll get the right Congress elected. We'll put the right justices in place. When the kingdom comes, Jesus will somehow fix all of these systems. Yet, isn't it interesting? 3.5 years he walked. He was the kingdom walking in human form. And he never overthrew the government. Isn't that interesting? He never once tried to change that. Why? Because the kingdom he is bringing, the kingdom of heaven, catch this, the kingdom of heaven that's with him is far greater and superior than the kingdom that the adversary can offer. So why would I want to? In fact, it's the kingdom of the adversary that's essentially going to be done away with. It will be gone someday. So why try to fix it? Why would we try to fix and establish all these things when the kingdom that we bring is so superior? We wouldn't be so bold as to say that the kingdom of God is somehow needs fixed or changed in order to have it work in our lives, would we? No, because the kingdom is something that's on the inside. It's something that with every Christ follower, anyone who names Jesus as their Savior, it's something they carry with them. It's exactly the way it was meant to be. And now you might understand, just as a quick little nerd aside, when you start to think about why do we have this conflicts between good and evil, I mean, doesn't evil know it's eventually going to lose, right? But the truth is, in their mind, if they can somehow eliminate the kingdom of God from the earth, which would be to eliminate who? Christians and believers, then somehow they have maybe won or at least extended their lifespan. We need to remember that evil is fighting for its very existence. And this is the conflict we're caught up in. This is the conflict that we see. It's really, really serious business. Yeah, the kingdom is already here. And it's not something that we're going to see. Well, what do we do in the meantime? Well, Jesus answers this question too. He comes at the end of the book of Matthew. He says this, Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority. In other words, I've been made king. Do you know this verse? Anybody remember this one? I've been made king. God the Creator has given me the throne. Where? Jesus? Well, in heaven. Yeah, that's an easy one to believe. But there's another place he's been given the throne too. Do you remember? And on earth. I've brought the kingdom. I'm here. Is what essentially he's saying. It's done. Even though we still live in a time, it's already done, but not yet. That's a hard concept to follow. But it's already done, but not yet. The not yet will get solved at the second coming. That's why we look forward to that time. But in the meantime, we've been given instructions on how to live and function with each other. I've been given all authority, made king in heaven and on earth. Therefore, because I've accomplished, I have displaced the kingdom that the adversary offered me, and I have brought a new kingdom to you. Because of that, what should we do? What should we do? Go. Who? Us. Go. Go. There's not a battle to be waged. The battle is ultimately won. That's the not yet, because we still are in it right now. So go. And how is it that we expand and solve this issue of this warring between two kingdoms? Well, it's actually pretty simple math. If anyone has ever stopped and paid any attention to documentaries on the History Channel that are actually rooted in history, you'll notice that conflicts are won when one side overcomes the other, right? And it's when one side overcomes the other that kingdom can say it's been rooted and established now. Now, let me ask you a question. I know we all are smart enough to answer this one. When we look over history, how is it that kingdoms have been conquered? What methods have been used? Well, let's go all the way back. We start with what probably at clubs, and then maybe axes or stone clubs, right? And then we figure out how to make metal. And we start to work through bronze and iron and all these different things, and we do it with what, swords? And then somebody figures out, if I put a rock shaped really pointy on a stick and I put some kind of a string on a bow, I can launch that at someone. And so we do that. And then we just got really sophisticated as we became moderns, right? We figured out how to take the same sort of molten metal and shoot it really fast out of steel barrels at people. And then we figured out how to do that in really grand and great ways, so you don't just have to kill one at a time. You can kill hundreds or thousands at a time. Hundreds of thousands if you want. And this is the way, think about this, the kingdom that was offered to Jesus, that's the way it expands. It's through violence, through oppression, through silencing other people, through killing. And so if we were just to think logically through this, sorry for those who don't, I know it's a logic trip, right? But if Jesus is bringing something better, do you think he's going to accomplish his means while we're waiting for his return? Do you think he wants us to accomplish that mission of the kingdom of heaven in the same way? Or do you think he has a better way? He has a better way. And we've actually already seen it work. Because if you remember, when he was walking here, he didn't go to change the entire system, did he? In fact, he never speaks out against the government by which he functions under. No. What he does is something far better. He puts himself inside of other people. And he expands his kingdom by adding more followers. Which is why this verse goes this way. Therefore, go and make disciples of all of the nations. Don't care about where they are. Don't care about their ethnicity. Don't worry about those things. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey all the commands. Which commands? When your neighbor asks you for something, give them more than what they ask for. When someone asks you to go a mile, go two. When someone strikes you, offer to have them hit you on the other side. Teach them everything I commanded to you. He was asked, in fact, this is really pretty simple math. He was asked at one time, you know, Rabbi, what was the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, hold on, let me think. There were 613 laws. So there was that one, and there was that one. Okay, no, this is a good one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Oh, you know what? There was another one. Sorry, I want to try to give you one because that's what you asked for, but there were two. Love your neighbor. What were his commands? Love God, love people. Go into all of the nations. Don't worry about where they are. Don't worry about their ethnicity. Don't worry about their traditions. You don't have to change any of that. All you have to do is to put the kingdom in them. And to do that, you have them follow me. And be sure of this, he says. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, even until I return. I will go with you. And what do we know? Where he goes, the kingdom goes. I will be with you. He's a great kind of king. He doesn't shy away from the battle. He knows the challenge that we're under. He knows the challenge you go through personally. I think oftentimes we like to worry about politics and news because it's easier than actually thinking about what needs to go on here in our heart, right? Because if they could just get it right, then I wouldn't have to. You see how this goes? And now as you kind of look back on where we've been and these, you know, these hidden identities, these fields that we've begun to look at, it might start to make a little more sense, right? Don't pause. Don't stop working at this because things will overcome you very quickly. Make sure and incorporate wisdom into what you do because it's hard to know what to do, but then go ahead and do it. Don't be selfish. Don't take the kingdom that's been given to you and leverage it for your own selfish gain. Make sure that blessing is expanded. He would go on to say things like, when you're the most poor, that's when you're the most rich. That should just be litmus test number one. Am I doing this for me or not? So, in light of that, and who we are, since we are the children of God, since we're followers of Jesus, why would we ever hide our identity? You understand that this conflict we function in, we are the way God brings his kingdom to the earth. We are the source of the blessing. We're it. I hate to tell all of us this, but we are the plan. There isn't an alternative. This has been the plan from the beginning. We are the plan. We don't really have an option to get out of that. And it's so different. The way we do this is so different. You know, why would we hold back love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness. Why would we hold any of those things back? Faithfulness, gentleness, self, why would we? These, as it turns out, these are our weapons of war against an enemy. And do you think that our commander, we sang that song, God of Angel Armies, do you think our king would give us weapons that don't work? Do you think he would put bad bullets in your gun when you go to fire love at someone? Don't actually do that. Don't. Okay, that's probably a bad analogy. Okay, that's going to come back and bite me. But you see what I'm saying? These are the weapons that have been handed, and when we step out of it, what we're doing is we're hiding behind. It's almost as if to say, I want to be a part of the other kingdom. I want to do it the way it does it, because it conquers, and it's strong, and it overcomes people, and it makes people behave. Do you get it? But when you're in the kingdom of heaven over here, it's like, you know, all I can do is love you, and I can find ways to be at joy in the world that I'm in, right? And I'm not going to fight for peace. I'm just going to be a person of peace and refuse to participate in this battle between evil and good in that way. I'm not going to draw a sword against it. The sword is that we're given, and there's only one time that it indicates that we have a sword, and it's a sword of truth. You know what the truth is? These are the only weapons you have. So when someone comes at you saying, man, I gotta, this is it. This is all that's in their quiver. And they're powerful. They're powerful. Other biblical authors at different times would say things like this, that it's through the love of God, through Jesus, but through his love, that all creation came into being. Now tell me, what weapon can be formed against that? There isn't one. This is an epic battle between two kingdoms. And so here's really the reflective question that I'm going to leave us all with, and I've wrestled with this for days now. And it's a tough question. How long should we wait for God to do what he's asked us to do? How long should we wait for God to show up and just fix everything? I watch a couple of blogs and follow them, and I've probably picked on them before, and I don't mean to do that, but I'm going to again, about people who are so overcome with the return of Jesus, watching for the signs, and, oh, Jesus, come quickly, and it'll go kind of like this. My husband lost his job. I hope Jesus comes this September so that we don't have to, like, struggle anymore. What is that making this whole thing about? It's making it about me. That somehow when the kingdom comes, he's just going to fit. Like, our bank accounts will just have whatever they need. The bread will never go moldy. And that's not what this is about. How long are we going to wait for God to do what he asked us to do? We are plan A. And I hate to say this, but the world, guys, the world is crying out. In fact, you might say the stones are ready to cry out for people, for Christians, to begin to do what God has asked them to do. This is our mission. This is how we overcome, by bringing in the love and the kindness and by being members of the kingdom that we were always intended to be. And to apply all of the tools of the field that we need to as we go through life. I feel like I've guilted this on you, and I apologize. I don't mean to do that. Well, actually, I kind of do. Because this is why we're here. You see, it's a It's a tale. The whole story, Genesis to Revelation, is an epic narrative of a battle between two kingdoms. A kingdom of rebellion and oppression and evil, and a kingdom of heaven that brings everything to us that we've always needed, the good, the good, the good, the very good. It's a tale of a battle between two cities. Babylon, that's all about its money and all about its greed and all about power and all about oppression over other people and using human souls to enrich themselves. That's the evil city of Babylon versus the beautiful, shining city on a hill, this light, Jerusalem, Zion, that says, come, there's so much light here, we will light the world. Everything you need is here. And we will give it freely. We'll give it freely. And you and I play a role in this epic narrative. Do you get it? That's why as we go through the fields of life, we have to be careful about how we apply what we do and what we do. Because we are God's plan A. We're it. At least until Jesus returns, and then he'll fix the rest of all of that. Because if we know anything from the story of Scripture, we're going to struggle doing this, aren't we? We're going to continue to make decisions that we're like, what was I thinking? But thanks be to God that through the cross, there's forgiveness offered for all of that. We remain sacred space, and God will live and work through us in all things for all time. What did he say? I will be with you always. Now go. Go into the world and capture other people for me through my love, through my kindness, through my gentleness, and teach them how to repeat and do the same thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time this morning. Father, it's at moments like this that it becomes very challenging to bear the burden. But fortunately, you said this burden that we bear is actually very light. It's easy. It sure doesn't seem easy most days. Father, would you teach us how to walk with wisdom, how to walk with patience, how to use the weapons of love and joy and patience and kindness in the world as we go through? Father, would you teach us what it looks like to harvest people, to bring people into your kingdom in a way that doesn't hurt them and doesn't oppress them, but rather loves them into your arms? Father, would you give us courage to walk about in this fight? Would you give us courage to be who it is that you've asked us to be? And Father, we just ask for your patience as we begin to unpack and uncover these things in our lives and trust that you will work through us to bring about your plan and your mission as long as we're available. Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you especially for Jesus and what he did. Amen.